domestic issues, Bibi Netanyahu.
I'm sure.
he believes, you tell me if you think this belief is well-grounded, Colonel, that he'll get even more. I don't know how that could be. Joe Biden gave him everything. A big deal. They held up 2,000-pound bombs for 30 days. Of course, they made sure they had enough 2,000-pound bombs, 2,000-pound bombs, to last the 30 days before they symbolically held them up. Bibi seems to think that Donald Trump will give him more and faster than what Joe Biden gave him. Is that a rational belief?
I think so. And I also think that they won't do things like Biden did, even though Biden didn't enforce it at all. You know, they were supposed to be up by November the 8th. I think they were supposed to be up to 350 truckloads of food a day. They aren't even close. So that was a political act par excellence. It didn't have anything to do with reality or caring for the Palestinian dying of hunger. Trump will probably reinforce that, I would suspect. And I know Huckabee will be recommending that, those sorts of things to him. So I don't know that Netanyahu has any fear now except the fact that he's losing. He is losing, Judge. He is losing on almost every front. Hamas is replenishing its ranks from people coming from Jordan and Egypt and elsewhere. There are probably as many Hamas fighters in Gaza right now as were there on October the 8th. He's losing, Judge.
Wow. Wow. Does the Israeli public know that, Colonel?
It's seeping through to some of them, but not very many of them. Haaretz is about the only paper that really puts the truth out from time to time. So you've got, you know, Sheldon Adelson bought up all the press around Tel Aviv, which is the principal population center, despite Jerusalem being moved. He bought up all the press and sold it to Netanyahu. So the press and other things like that constantly tell lies.
Let me ask you the $64,000 question. If Bibi attacks Tehran and Trump gives him and Hegseth give him military support, will the Russians get involved?
If we come in whole hog with him, which I think we will have to because he can't do it by himself, that he proved that on the, quote, 100-plane strike, unquote.
Right.
Yes. And I wouldn't be surprised to see China there either.
What is China's interest in that area?
Very significant interests. Much of their oil, unlike us, comes through the strait.
What can you tell us about the break in diplomatic relations between Israel and Turkey? What are the likely ramifications of that?
I think it's long overdue. I think Erdogan just tap danced all over the place trying to keep the Muslim population in his own country, you know, thinking he was going to do something about it. And then finally, he's been getting vibes from that population that, hey, you talk a great show, but you don't do much. And I'm waiting to see if Ceyhan, if the oil coming through Ceyhan ceases to flow south, ceases to flow to Israel. That's the biggest thing he could do, because we've got problems with the Syrian oil illegally flowing to Israel. And we've got a little kerfuffle going on between Baghdad and Kirkuk, where the Kurds are sending oil to Israel. You cut their oil off, you really hurt them.
Colonel Wilkerson, a pleasure, my dear friend.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You are listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Shiraz, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be examining a question which is very significant. That question is related to one of the cardinal Islamic virtues. I'm speaking, of course, of the remembrance of Allah, which we call in Arabic, Dhikrullah. As you know, the remembrance of Allah is a characteristic that, and a virtue that the Holy Quran has emphasized in many places. In one place in the Holy Quran, we read the following: those who have faith and whose hearts find rest in the remembrance of Allah, look, the hearts find rest in the remembrance of Allah. So one of the virtues of Islam is the remembrance of God, and it is contrasted in many places with negligence or ghaflat, which is one of the vices and ethical maladies. The question we want to pose today in connection with this subject is this: what are the fruits and effects or results of the remembrance of God? What does it lead to? By understanding the answer to this question, we can perhaps understand why the remembrance of Allah is so important. In some of our previous sessions, we looked at some of the effects of the remembrance of God. Today, we're going to be looking at some other effects of God's remembrance. In order to understand this, we can take inspiration from the hadith, which have been narrated from the infallible Imams, alayhi salam. In one beautiful hadith, Imam Ali, alayhi salam, says the following: whoever remembers God, glory be to him, Allah enlivens his heart, illuminates his intellect and the innermost core of his heart. So the remembrance of Allah, one of the effects of it is that the heart becomes alive. We can interpret this in many ways. Perhaps one of the meanings that we can say this statement alludes to is that a person who is negligent of God doesn't have empathy, he doesn't have for others, he doesn't have, you know, true feelings of care and love for other human beings or for other creatures, for that matter. And when he remembers Allah, when he remembers God, and he understands, that everything in this world is God's creation, and of course that, you know, God being essentially good being, all of his creation is beautiful and good, automatically a person will begin to care for and love his fellow creatures, and in this way his heart will become alive. Aside from the revivification of the heart, another effect that this hadith mentions is that the remembrance of God leads to the illumination of the intellect, in the sense that a person begins to understand truths that he perhaps didn't understand when he was in a state of negligence of God. Obviously, this is clear why this is so. And finally, the innermost core of his heart becomes luminous and bright and spiritual. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at some of the results and consequences of the remembrance of God in the light of the hadith of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program The Key, an IRIB English radio with Sheikh Shiraz, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of IRIB English Radio, Salamun Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani. He's going to explain the book Islamic Beliefs, Reclaiming the Narrative. This book contains the lectures delivered by Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei prior to the Islamic Revolution, and it focuses on revisiting the sacred scripture to better understanding the true purpose of faith, consequently changing the way we see life and the world around us.
So dear brothers and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Hadith of the Imam, he says, Man karumat alayhi nafsu. The person who finds that inner self of sense of self-worth, he says, Hanat alayhi shahawato. This person finds that the lust and the desires, the shahawat, they're nothing for this person. Now, quick question. The question is this. How are you and I supposed to talk to children about the dunya? Right? How are we going to convince them that the dunya is worthless? The dunya doesn't mean anything. How we explain that? So 3 points. One of them is that this is, again, for the seven-year-olds. We're not talking about toddlers. We're talking about having conversations. As parents, as teachers, as adults who are interacting with these children, we do want to be careful about the selection of the ayat and the hadith so that they make sense for the children. But we do believe these children, they're very close to their original fitrah, they actually get the hadith very deeply. So we want to be careful with how we choose them to explain these concepts, but it's not that we want to shy away from the ayat and the hadith. Well, children can't understand them. No, they can understand them. Some people think of talking to children about the dunya as lecturing, talking to them, having a long lecture about it. Over here, it's going to be more interacting and showing that through my actions, how the dunya is or isn't, right? So now, remember yesterday we talked about the idea of our legacy? When those children who are around me, they're watching me, and they see the ups and downs of the dunya, because we all are going through them, how do they see from my actions how important the dunya is? Do they see that I'm breaking, crumbling as I go through it? Because they're seeing the tragedies. They know what we're going through. Or are they seeing the embodiment of those ayat of the Quran? If we're the embodiment of the ayat of the Quran, then God describes to us what these challenges are like. He says in the verse, وَتِلْكَ الْأَيَّامُ نُدَاوِلُهَا بَيْنَ النَّاسِ. Such days we make rotate amongst the people. Sometimes the believer is up, things are going very well. Sometimes the believer is down. But the person who's living with that believer sees how they're interacting with all of these challenges, whatever those challenges are. So for us, we want to kind of keep that in mind. Now, I want to share something else. That is that sometimes when people look at this method of child rearing, the idea that I'm supposed to actually demonstrate everything, I'm supposed to act, I'm supposed to be showing, it's the opposite of how most people want to do tarbiyah. Most of us would think of doing tarbiyah by saying, I'm going to describe for you, I will tell you, this is how you should be. I will mention, but it's the challenging part is when I have to interact with you, one, in a way that demonstrates, and two, when you're looking at me through my actions tell you that this big setback, this nightmare, is really nothing to daddy or mommy. When some people look at this right way of doing these things, they're put off. They say, this is hard. If they get what we're talking about, the idea that I have to model all the right behaviors, and then they keep those conditions that I mentioned the other day in mind. Misbehaving has a disastrous effect, and I don't have to do a lot of misbehaving. It could be that I go through a test in the dunya, any of those that are mentioned or some other test, and then I really lose it. The effect on those who are watching, the terrible effect, I'm watching a mu'min talk about God in this way. It doesn't take that much to do a lot of tahrib and to destroy things. So that's one that made it challenging. The other one was that I needed to be consistent. It's not just that one time I was tested and I was brave and I was trusting in God. No, consistently, I'm doing the right things. Day in, day out, one foot after the other. So when some people see that, it becomes a little bit trying for them, difficult. I don't know if I can do it in that way. People might actually want to give up hope. I want to give you a story that's not true, though. The story that's not true is this. They said once there was a lady and her husband became very sick. And they took him to the doctor, serious condition. And they started to run some tests on him. She went into the room with the doctor. She said, I need to know what's really happening. The doctor said, your husband has a very serious condition. There's only one way this man lives. You have to wait on him hand and foot. You have to tell him how much you love him. You have to never bother him. You have to make sure he's always happy, and then he'll live. After she's finished speaking to the doctor in private, she came back to talk to her husband. He said, honey, what did the doctor say? She said, you're going to die. The test of doing it this way, the proper tarbiyah, is very difficult unless we remember something. What do we need to remember when we're doing tarbiyah the right way? You and I, actually, we're not the one who's doing tarbiyah of the children. It's Allah. Allah's the Hadi. Allah's the guide. We're trying to implement His instructions. When we're sitting here at the feet of the Ahlul Bayt, learning from them, right? We don't want to forget who's really doing this. Yes, if we were going to go through this alone, and we were going to seriously say, how do I do tarbiyah of another human being, Allah's greatest creation? We would say, yes, that's a big test. But we're not doing it alone. We have Allah with us. Hadith now. The hadith says this. Our imam is actually praying but teaching us. He says this. Ilahi, ma adhyaq at-tariq ala man lam takun dalila. How narrow is the road for the one who doesn't have you as a guide. If I didn't have you as a guide, yes, this would be impossible to do. We're not doing this alone. The imam says, another, anta sahalta lahumus sabil. God, you made the way easy for them, hatta wasalu. And then they made it. Then they arrived. So, the first thing would be to remember that we're doing this with the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As long as He's there, we're trying to implement His rules, the Ahlul Bayt. Then yes, it becomes easy. The other one that we want to always keep in mind is tawassul. When we do hit those curves, those difficult times, we're trying to hold on to the path of Allah. We're trying to teach it the right way. We're trying to maintain our faith. It's challenging. Our dunya, whatever it is challenging. We never want to forget the Ahlul Bayt and tawassul to the Ahlul Bayt. With their help, anything can be accomplished.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور وحيم محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Conversation. Hello, I'm Sean Murray, and this is The Conversation, where we take an alternative look at political events and current affairs through an Irish lens. In this show, we hope to pick, probe, investigate, and uncover the stories that you want to hear. We go where mainstream won't go. This week, we'll be speaking to a man that fought a 9-year-long extradition battle in the US, inadvertently becoming a cause célèbre and a symbol of Irish patriotism within the Irish-American community. But before we do, let's get a quick overview on this week's topic.
One of the first goals of any Irish Republican political prisoner, they will inform you, is to strategise a prison breakout. While there has been many successes in Ireland's long campaign for independence, the more contemporary phase of the conflict saw a number of audacious escapes. On the 31st of October 1973, three Irish Republican prisoners escaped by helicopter from Mountjoy Prison in Dublin. After landing in the prison exercise yard, the three men, Seamus Toomey, J.B. O'Hagan and Kevin Mallon, were successfully airlifted to freedom. The escape made headlines around the world, causing an embarrassment to the Irish government of the time, led by Fine Gael's Liam Cosgrave, which was criticised by opposition party Fianna Fáil. A manhunt involving 20,000 members of the Irish Defence Forces and Garda Síochána was launched for the escapees, one of whom, Seamus Toomey, was not recaptured until December 1977. The Wolftones wrote a song celebrating the escape called the Helicopter Song, which topped the Irish popular music charts. In the aftermath of the Mountjoy escape, all Republican prisoners were moved to Portlaoise for security reasons. Not long after, 19 Republican prisoners blasted their way out of the jail dressed as prison officers. Despite an intensive search by Gardaí and troops, none of the escapees were recaptured and 16 were still free at the end of the year. In 1981, prison guards were once again caught off guard at Belfast's Crumlin Road Jail, where 8 IRA prisoners shot their way to freedom out of one of the most heavily guarded prisons in Europe. Some of the men were on remand for the killing of SAS Captain Herbert Westmacott. After holding a number of prison officers hostage, the escapees forced their way out of the front gates and made their escape into the surrounding streets. In September 1983, in what is now considered one of the most daring escapes in modern history, 38 IRA men overpowered guards and forced their way out of Long Cash Prison. Just 2 years earlier, 10 IRA prisoners had died on hunger strike. The escape was seen as a major morale boost in the aftermath of the deaths of their comrades. The jail was seen as Europe's most secure prison. It was a prison within a detention centre within an army camp and believed to be completely impenetrable by many leading security experts. The escape, as to the many that were enacted beforehand, were seen by Republican activists and prisoners as a major morale boost in the psychological war against the British.
And with that, I'd like to introduce my next guest. Joe Dougherty's story could have been written by a best-selling novelist, except that his experiences are real and he has lived to tell the story. A man that has no qualms in labelling himself a former guerrilla fighter, he has, like so many, made a major contribution to peace. Joe, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Sean. Thank you very much.
Firstly, Joe, your childhood growing up, tell me a bit about that.
I grew up in North Belfast in the New Lodge area. A part of New Lodge area was predominantly Unionist Protestant, so I had really, really good memories growing up. Of course, at a very, very young age, you had a knowledge there was something wrong because the shipyards, I could see the shipyards, and looking across these Belfast, where I knew my father couldn't get a job. There was Gallagher Cigarette Factory, the largest cigarette factory in the world. It was right at our corner at the bottom of Upper Meadow Street. yet nobody from our community can get a job. And we're talking about 10 to 15 to 20,000 people worked in there. So you had a sense that you were second class citizen, but you had all your wee Protestant mates, and you went baking and up the Cave Hill Road and stuff, up the Cave Hill and played in the waterworks and different things. At that particular time, I had a wee box TV, and I remember very well Dr. Martin Luther King, I Have a Dream speech, Protestant, Catholics, Jews and Gentiles, blacks and whites, walking on the plateau of freedom and equality and all that. I was very, I mean, that struck me, it struck anybody, even at a very young age of 13, 14. But at that particular time, the Northern Ireland Civil Rights Movement was on. I was too young to go to the course, and I was too young to fully understand the intricate details of discrimination other than the physical ones that I seen. And I remember very well the Civil Rights March from Queen's University to the City Hall, very, very famous, and it was smashed up by the police. People were beaten up and blooded, and people were being arrested. And at a very young age, I'm thinking, you know, hold on here. You know, we're marching for basic civil rights. We're just, you know, to get an equal opportunity to get jobs. And my mother and father couldn't vote at that particular time. I mean, I didn't even know that until later on. And that's all it was, the right to vote, the right to democracy. After all, the Parliament was the Parliament of the world, and Magna Carta and the writ of habeas corpus, the English gave us that, but it didn't affect where we lived. So that affected me greatly. Later on, there was a sea change in our street with Protestants. We were we got on very well. But I think the civil rights movement threatened them. They felt threatened by that, you know, equality and stuff. So a lot of them started to move out. A lot of them stopped talking to us for some reason. A lot of good Protestants actually stayed there and became our neighbours even right through the conflict, and they're still there today. But there's that kind of sea change. And then I remember when the pogroms came and dozens of families came out of Ralph Cool, and they came up to the New Lodge, including the Bobby Sands family. They went to the West, but we had a lot of people.
That's the Catholic families that were
Catholic families,
dismissed.
Yes, of course. And you're hearing all these stories that they lived there all their lives. They had great neighbours, and Ian Paisley come on the scene, creating a lot of panic within the area, what the civil rights marches and what this means for Protestant culture and equality and things they got there. Spooked up a lot of people. The few remaining families that was in Tigers Bay moved in. When they moved in, a lot more Protestants moved out. You know, they weren't forced out, of course, because the CDC, the Civil Defence Committee, came around and said, we don't want this area, it's a mixed area, we want you to stay like it. But they call it in America white flight. Once whites start moving out and blacks start moving in, then there's a rush. So there was the sea change. Then, of course, all what was going on in Bombay Street and what was happening in West Belfast and the Ardoyne, hundreds of people being burnt out. We weren't affected as much as that there. But then the British Army, I remember the Army, it's the Queen's Regiment that came in from Cyprus. So they're all tanned up and good-looking big men and stuff like that there. And, you know, you were inspired by that because, you know, we thought that they were in to save us. But my grandfather, my mother's father, Alexander, he fought with the British Army on the Battle of the Somme, along with his father, my great-grandfather, Alexander Sr. And when he came back, he joined the IRA in 1920 and fought in the War of Independence. And I remember him saying to my mother, says, Maureen, they're not here to protect you, they're here to protect the empire. It's always their empire. And I remember my mother going, well, things have changed and then. And then, I don't know, John, just after, I mean, when I think back of it, you know, you were playing football with the British soldiers at the corner. They were coming in with dart teams in the local bars and the New Lodge. And all of a sudden, you're being stopped going to school, put up against the wall. You're waking up at 4:30 in the morning, and there's doors getting kicked in. And people have been dragged out for interrogations and things they got there. This kind of sea change. A lot of the young squaddies would say, it's not our fault. We're getting orders from above to stop you going to school, or, you know, see my father going to work in the docks, you'd be stopped, frisked, put up like that there. So obviously it became an occupying our army. As my grandfather said, they're here to protect the empire. So you notice that, and there's a resentment against that. So I was one of the very, very early ones that, well, we were all like kids out throwing stones. Stones became patter bombs. Then I seen a sign on the wall in Victoria Barracks saying, join Provisional na Fianna Éireann. And I didn't know what provisional was, I didn't even know what that means, but na Fianna Éireann I knew was Irish, and somebody in school said, that means the Boy Scouts, it's a Republican Scout. So I made my way around, found out. So I was one of the early ones to join the Fianna Éireann. Yeah, I remember that the blue flag with orange sunburst, and that meant a new generation. And put her left hand, it was a pistol, the first time I ever seen a gun, beside police and army. Actually, a revolver on the hang. We had to touch the revolver and the flag, put her right hand up and swear allegiance to the sovereignty of the Republic. We were paraphrasing it back. Didn't understand a word of it. It was all jumble to me, all this patriotic kind of phrases put out, but we just repeated it. And remember, says, there's two things that it's going to happen to you, Joe. It was me and another two fellows, not mentioning their name. Says, yeah, you're going to go to jail or you're going to go to Milltown and the grave. That's your path ahead of you. You have an opportunity to leave and you want to leave now. We said no. So how do we sense the patriotism and belonging? Of course, they give us a very strict rule because we were Republican Boy Scouts. We were supposed to have purity of mind, soul and heart. That was like no more cider drinking. We couldn't drink scrumpy or anything like that there. You had to be, you had to raise above, stand at the street corner sort of thing, because you represent the Republican movement and things they got there. Your values and principles now and things they got there. We were only 13, 14 years of age, you know. And so I got involved in the FENA, and we were in support of the IRA, because they were out doing operations. We'd be doing scouting for them. We'd move gear for them. We'd do a wee bit of here and a wee bit of that. You know, they got there, give them that kind of support. Then in January 1972, I was arrested. Matter of fact, I was 17 on a Thursday, and the next day I got scooped. Walking down the street, and the army pulled me in. They took me into Glenrobble Barracks, and I says, do you know, what's your date of birth? And I give him a bum date of birth. He said, no. 20th of January 1955, you were 17 yesterday. So you're not a boy now, and do you know where you're going? And I knew I was going. I was Gurwood. It was Gurwood, Palace Barracks, and Gough Barracks. They were the three major interrogation centres. And we were warned about it, what they're going to do, psychological, physical torture and things like that there. So I was taken up to Gurwood. I think it was two, three days, kept there. You weren't allowed to sleep. They give you a cot, and you'd be sleeping. If you thought you were sleeping 4 or 5 hours, probably only an hour. Things you got, you're taken and interrogated. I was stripped, slapped around, but that's no serious torture, because it was two guys. It was Willie Johnson, I think, Willie Johnson and Patty Fitzsimmons. They were being tortured, and I could smell the flesh. They were being burned. They had electric fires put on them, and then they got there. And I can hear the screaming. I mean, I'm only 17, and I can hear the screaming. And I put the hairs in the back of my head, and the smell of burnt flesh. Things I got there, it was scary. I was just a wee minion. I don't think they really wanted me to put me through that door. Probably had nothing to tell anyway. And what them two fellas said. After that door, I thought I was going home. They drove me down Crumlin Road, Clifton Street, took a left. And then they took a right down Frederick Street, so I knew I was going to the docks. Across the Queen's Bridge, he and me had an understanding where I was going. And that was the Maidstone internment ship. This is an old British Army or British Navy ship that they used in the Second World War. They brought it to Belfast in 1969, 1970. It was a troop ship, moved the troops out. That was the new centre for the detainees and internees to be held. So it was held there for 4 weeks. It's like 200-300 people crammed into this little boat. You know, you had like, it wasn't just two bunks, it was four bunks. So because I was 17, a wee skinny kid, I had to climb up a ladder to get into bed and things like that there. We had to sleep during the day. And then go up at night and stay up all night. You couldn't have all 200-300 out at the one time. So we get fed at night and things to get there. So it was there with a lot of people. You know, held there for 4 weeks. Then I was taken up and was given an internment order signed by the Prime Minister then. That was Brian Faulkner. He was the old Stormont Prime Minister. Says you're being interned. It was no charges. You couldn't get a solicitor. There was no prosecutor. Nothing. They just give you a piece of paper, and you were interned. You were detained, indefinitely. And 4 weeks later, that was my first time ever on a ship, and the first time ever on a helicopter. It was a Wessex helicopter. I actually seen one the other day in the Crumlin Road. There's
Crumlin
one
Road Jail. That's right.
Yeah, there's one there. Yes. Well, that's exactly out there.
That one used to bring it from a Crum to Longcase.
Well, that's probably the one I was on. Yeah. That was the one I was on. I got photographs of it the other day. I took photographs. And it took us from there down the Longcase. They took us up. Never started getting a nosebleed because it goes up like that very, very fast. They threatened to throw one or two of us out. They grabbed some fella, young fella. He was blindfolded. they threatened to throw him out, that sort of thing, which did happen with the hooded men. Took us down to Long Cass and looked out, and it was like six compounds. They called them compounds, it was cages. It's 100 men in these cages. Put me in the cage six. Spent the next 4 or 5 months at internment camp. At that particular time, 1972, all the talks was going this, so Jerry Adams, Martin McGuinness, and Seamus Toomey and Sean McStayphone, they were flew to London for negotiations. So they were doing little teasers. So every Tuesday and every Thursday, there were at least 4 or 5 people out of internment. So at the very, very end of May or beginning of June in 1972, I was released. And I was up and coming. And when I got out, and that's when I joined the Irish Republican Army. But that was short-lived because the 1972 ceasefire came in. It was 2 weeks ceasefire. So we were all glad because we were taken up in the room and Sean McStephen came in and late Martin Megan and thank you for your contribution to the struggle. Looks like we all thought the struggle was in. I wanted to go back to be a plumber and people wanted to get bricklayer and taxi driver. And then that ceasefire broke and I got continued with the armed struggle right up until the following year. I was arrested with explosives.
What year was that?
I was 74.
And it's interesting, you're saying that, you know, here's you 17, sorry, the day after you're 17 being arrested, yeah, been put on the mainstone,
yeah,
going through all that and then end up in the cages.
Yeah.
You'd think I'd be a deterrent, but as soon as you get out, you join the IRA.
Well, I joined the IRA. I was very, very determined because when I was on the mainstone, the Derry lads was on the mainstone saying, there's going to be a protest today in Derry. That was the 30th of January, 1972. And there's thousands turning up because it was on the early radio, 11 o'clock. The 1,000 people have gathered up on the hill and they were about to march down. And then the next half-hourly news, they're shooting, appears to be shooting at it. Nobody really knew what it was. 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, and finally when turned on the news at 6 o'clock, the 13 of the protesters, people who are protesting against internment, us being interned without trial, were murdered by the paratroopers. So that had an effect on me. When you remember all that, all those people like marching, protesting, a civil rights march, then people think. So that made me pretty determined when I got out there I was going to rejoin this time. I've grown up now. I joined the Irish Republican Army. C Company, 3rd Battalion, very proud of that, Belfast Brigade, and that was the new lodge in the north of the city.
During the 1970s, you were obviously involved in an IRA work.
Yeah, yeah.
But you were arrested then in 74, was it?
Yeah, 74. Well, I was arrested before that there, but 74 was the major one, caught with explosives. That particular time had political status, so A-Wing was exclusively provisional, or IRA. I don't like using that word, provisional. We don't call ourselves that, but that's the name that was given to us. And We spent time in the Crumlin Road, tried to escape from Crumlin Road, and we got a two-year sentence on top of our 10 years. So we went down to Long Cash, and that was a great experience. You know, it was hard, harsh conditions, naturally, food-wise, and dampness and cold and things like that there, but there was a great spirit in the camp. Then I got out in 1979. Cuey was dumped down the south, put them across the border. Then I joined the IRA, against my mother's protest, because she said, you've done enough, you've done your bit, this is it, get a girl, have children, get married, all that kind of stuff. And you really, really wanted to do that, but I was committed to it for some reason. I just knew I had to go back. So I got out that Friday morning, I met one of the commanding officers, and I said, look, give me a couple of days here, I'll report back on Monday. And that's the way it was in the 70s. A lot of people went out and they got married and had kids and fair play, that was it. But there was a few of us, a minority, to get out, and they continued on. And I joined the Irish Republican Army. At that time, there was no companies, it was active service units. So I became a member of the active service unit. I was active in that. Then I got word there was a team coming over from West Belfast. This was a really excellent active service unit from the Ballymurphy area. And they were doing an operation north Belfast with an M16 machine gun. They were going to ambush a convoy. It was Gerwood Military Barracks and Dunmore Military Barracks. And that was the main arterial route between them.
British Army convoy?
British Army. We were going to just hit the first convoy that came down the road. And we sat up, we got into the house, took over the family, put the family safely down the stairs. Myself, Robert Campbell, his commanding officer, and Angelo Fusco, we were up the stairs, and Paul McGee, Dingus, was down the stairs, he was the driver. We set up the ambush, get ready, and 1 hour went by, 2 hours went by, didn't know what the hell's happening. And Robert said to me, what the hell, is no traffic? So I looked at him, no, they can't be, there's no traffic lights. And one of the lads said, oh, it's okay, and there's a car. Apparently they blocked off all the road, and coming right down the middle of the Antrim Road was this car. So we thought it was civilian. And next thing, the car did 1 a.m. Sweeney turns, no, sweat of it, and five SAS guys get out of the car, and that's when the shooting started. The captain of that particular outfit, Captain Westmacott, this was the Special Air Services.
Herbert Westmacott.
They were in civilian uniforms, some had long hair, but they had orange armbands. That's what I noticed when we were shooting out. And he was hit. Dingus got out the back. He was grabbed. They wanted to shoot him, but they didn't know what to do. They were going to actually execute him. But because of the shooting, the heavy shooting, they didn't know what. They took him as a hostage then. And we quieted down. We all kind of hugged each other and said, you know, if I die, you tell my mother that Joe died. He was brave to the end. And back and forth. We're all psyched up. And the bullhorns come on, come out with your hands up sort of thing. So we waited and waited. And then Robert shouted out, Fat shouted out, well, one of priests around here. Because we knew, we thought we were going to go down the stairs and the SAS, they were going to shoot us dead. So we put the weapons outside the window for the cameras to see. So we were shot dead outside. We get a bit of propaganda. You know, we were all executed. But that didn't happen. We got out, we got arrested. We're taken up to Castlereagh for 7 days. And then on back to the Crumlin Road. So that was my third time getting into the Crumlin Road prison. So I was shattered. Fat Campbell had a good idea. He says, you know, I was in here before and have an idea how to get out. Now, in each prison, no matter where we are, whether it's America or in England or Ireland, north and south, in each jail you had a command structure. And the central officer in that particular command is the IO, intelligence officer, because he was in charge of intelligence, of course, throughout the jail, and also to form an escape committee. You get a couple of seniors, men in the jail, sit down and get ideas. Through the wall, under the wall, over the wall sort of thing to get there. So we were restricted because digging a tunnel in the Crumlin Road was fruitless. Where did you put the dirt? Going over the wall because of the army watchtowers and things to get there was a bit more difficult. A couple of ideas come up by blowing the wall, getting explosives in and blowing the outside wall. That was tried one time. So Robert Campbell says, what about going out the front door? And everybody went, oh, say, are you crazy or what? Going out the front door? And that was being the last. He said, but that's the last thing. That's the last thing that they're going to think of. And I've got an idea. So he came up with the idea because he was in before and he seen something because he had to come out of the visits to go in to see the lawyers who was up. So we built up the intelligence and wore us all the, what you call the emergency buttons, the red button, where they would hit if they were jumped on and things like that there. So that was planned out. So they said, like, Joe, your chore is going to be is to dress up as a screw. Me and the two Sloans were in the cell, and Dingus was out seeing the solicitor, and information was given into him. So when he came out, I shouted out to Dingus, what's it like out there? Is it a good day? What do you think? Is it going to be sunny today? And he said, yes. And that was the sign that we're going to go on the escape. Now, I already smuggled the gun down. I had a gun in my boot from A-Wing. I had to walk all the way down. I had a wee 25 broken up, put in my boot. That was the scariest moment, because see, if I was stopped and searched, the whole thing was screwed. We got there. So like sweats running down your back. Went down to the grill at A-Wing. I got searched. They felt all the way down my boot. So I had to tense up my right foot. So when he felt that, he thought it was a bone, but it wasn't. It was a part of the 25, but he didn't catch it. Well, one of the things you got to do is when you're escaping, and it was proven in the 84 escape down at the Hitz Blocks, is you disarm the guard. You don't want to be in a position where he gets aggressive with you. So I knew he supported Arsenal. So I said to him, what about Arsenal? I heard you said ban a new player. So they get all friendly, so he's searching you down here, but he's not doing as rough as he probably would. So once I got downstairs into the cells, I took the gun out, I gave it to one of the lads, one of the Sloans. They put the gun together. Yeah, once Stinger said it's going to be a sunny day, that was the escape going. So once that door opened, I pulled the screw in. And we said, Irish Republican Army, this is an escape, you're under arrest. So he put his hands up, got him to take his tunic off. So I put the tunic on. I already had a blue shirt because it was, you weren't allowed blue shirts then because they wore blue shirts. So we got dye and dyed it. So I already had it on, but didn't want to be wasting the time taking his shirt off. And all I did was take his tie off, put the tunic on, have his baton and his keys, and I went right out into the hallway. So when I went round, we arrested the rest of the screws. They didn't know what was going on. They were laughing at us when I'm saying, get into that cell. And we had to get them in, get them set down. They were a bit confused what was going on because me and a guy called Pete Ran, a volunteer from Tyrone, he was later executed by the SAS, about 20 years later. We took over the block. The thing was going on too long. It should have only been less than 3 minutes now. It was stretching on because there was rats going on because of Bobby Sands and the other lads they were doing. Because we were going out right in the middle of the hunger strikes. Four hunger strikers had already died. And that's when we got the permission. Because we were going to court on Friday to get sentenced. Our trial was over. We were going to get on Friday to get sentenced, to be sent down to his blocks, and then we went out on a Thursday, I think it was, Wednesday or Thursday. So we were going out. We just had to get out. We were determined to get out that door. So as I said, things went on long because there was riders in and the families in. And then the phone rang right in the middle of everything. All the screws were down, their hands above their heads. Everybody was quiet. We had to go and the phone rang. And somebody said, pick a phone up. No, you don't. It was upstairs phoning down to why what was taking them so long of bringing prisoners back. And Robert Campbell said to me, go, Joe, you Pete, go. One of the Sloans dressed up as a solicitor. He had the Queen's University, the scarf, the glasses and the briefcase. So he just walked out, walked up the walkway until the, what you call the front yard, this is where the front gate is. And we just walked across and I noticed about 10 or 15 screws. Because the shifts were changing, that's why we wanted it before the shifts. And they kept looking at me, and I go, fuck, they're going to spot me here. They're going to know it's me. You know, but you have the cap on. They were looking at me like they must be down from the maze or something, as they called it. So I got to the front gate, and there's a wee tailgate sort of thing in the middle of the big gate. And the screw was on the other side, and I says, we need to get out. Where's the passkey? Don't have time. This man here, his wife is in the meter. She's having the cesarean. We need to get him out now. And he's going, oh, I can't let Jimmy. We need to get him out now. His waist around there bleeding. So when I heard him click, and I pushed the door open, and we get in, me, Pete, and Ran, that's when the rest of the boys come up. So it's Biggie McKee and Dingus and the lads. And we get in through what's known as the airlock between the two big gates. And that's when hell started going, because that's when I started noting. Pete ran right into the pill box at the front gate. He ran in there. He was going to take the two army guys. When he walked in, there was six of them sitting there because their shifts had changed. And when he came out, he said, there's too many of them. He had only one. He had only four bullets in his gun. And so we just went out the front gate. I remember getting to the front gate, and he was an old fella, but he wasn't. I'm only like 24, so he was probably 34. And he wouldn't give a key. I'll lose my job if I give you this key. And we just went and punched the shit out of him. You know, he was like holding on to his job, and I go, big copper key. We get out of there, then we ran up the Anton Road, and the first thing I noticed was colours, because you're locked up 15, 16 months, all grey, and there's a big red bus and a blue van, and I seen the army across the street. They were outside the courts. So we ran up, get across into the Shankill, and that's when the two cars are there. But that's when all the shooting started, you know, so Pete and Robert had the two guns, and two 25s. They had SLRs and cops and everything. It was like 65 shots fired. I don't know why anybody wasn't hit, but I just jumped up because I had the uniforms. I'm a police officer. And they stopped. I remember the wee cop saying to the sergeant, what the hell's going on here? Because all I seen was us running out of the gate, and I don't know why they were shooting. They didn't even know themselves. And that's when I ran through the Shankill. I ran through. Just kept running and running, seeing people coming. This is the Lower Shankill, was just built then. So we got out at the Pound Lonely Club. We run there to give our codes for all our cars. The Irish Republican Army D Company, Lower Falls, they took over. Brought us around, put us in houses. And remember Bobby's story coming in, and he said, what happened? I says, well, I know I'm out. I know I'd seen Tony Sloan run across his ankle. I think Fat Campbell's dead. I think Pete's dead. I think Dingus is dead. And I said, because I don't know how they get out of that gunfight, because they were just pelting that car. And they're crying, like, every time I feel a bit. Bobby come back in the house, he says, they're all idiots. And that was like, I felt guilty that I got away, and the guy who planned it, and the guy most instrumental, was lying dead, I'd say, at the courthouse. But it was a fantastic feeling that all eight of us get out. And it was at a time that four lads had just died in a hunger strike. And later on, when it did ending, I heard Joe McDonald was on his last breath. So he whispered that six lads get out. It was the first time he actually sat up in a long time with a smile on his face. So the escape isn't just to get us out, to get us free. It's a part of the struggle.
About morale.
Break morale, break their security. We could break their... This is the most... I mean, later on, the big one at the Hates Blocks, like, well, 20, 38 of them went out, and then us eight, or any escape, is a bruise to them, because we broke the security. The most secure prisons in Europe, if not the world, yet because of the ingenuity of the IRA, because of our cleverness and our courage and things like that, we were able to break your system. And us eight getting out was great for the morale, because remember people saying, people, you know, were cheering and people were... Well, of course, the army came in and searched everywhere for us, couldn't get us. And it was good for the lads inside, because they were... Word was coming in through the Hates Blocks, you know, the radio on, somebody would hear, eight lads get out of the Crumlin Road, and I heard that the lads were cheering. Even the hunger strikers, who were going up to the hospital before they died, it was like a, it was a morale booster to them, and that was very, very important to us.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You are listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mahdi, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salam, ala ashraf al-anbiya'i wal-mursaleen, habib qulubina wa tabib nufusina, abil qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad, wa ala alihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin, al-mas'umin al-mukarramin. Respected brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We are together with the 16th dua of the book Sahifa Sajjadiyya, the legacy from Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam. In fact, in the 16th dua of Sahifa Sajjadiyya, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam is reminding us of the importance, how imperative it is, how crucial it is to return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to release us from our sins, meaning from the consequences of our sinnings. Because whatever you do in this life of dunya, the tiniest particle of your actions will be counted. If we keep that in mind, if we consider that, if we remind ourselves that this dunya, this world, has been created so precisely and so accurately, that whatever we do, that whatever we take action on, that whatever we commit is going to be recorded, is going to be having a direct impact on our daily lives in this dunya and the hereafter, then we will control our actions. Then we will rethink before committing anything. We will rethink before saying anything, before uttering any words. Therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's system that has created for us in this life of dunya is very precise and accurate, to the extent that the Holy Quran says, فَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَى. The one who performs or who commits the tiniest epsilon particle of good will see the effect and impacts of it, and the one who commits the tiniest particle of bad, of evil, will see the impact of it, not just in the hereafter, rather in his life of dunya. Let's take a quick break and come back.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds,
a bridge between Allah and his creation,
a bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to his proximity, a bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam,
the famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
respected brothers and sisters, you're together with the program Bridge, and we are contemplating on the important lines of the dua 16th of Sahifa Sajjadiyah. As we have been proceeding forth, we got to the part that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam initially started to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and call upon him with the names that are designated for him, his sifat and his etiquettes, his qualities. And then Imam Sajjad alayhi salam moves on to teach us how should we introduce ourselves. Here it says, وَأَنَا يَا إِلَهِ عَبْدُكَ الَّذِي أَمَرْتَهُ بِالدُّعَى. Here I am. وَأَنَا يَا إِلَهِ. Here I am. Here I come. Who am I? I am the one that you have commanded me, you have decreed upon me, you have ordered me to pray, to call upon you, to beseech, to recite supplications, to supplicate in your presence and before you. You are the one that have commanded me. I, my God, am your servant. Ana abduk. Abd is who is called a slave in Islam. A slave is the one who possesses nothing. A slave is the one who does not own anything, has no control over anything, is constantly waiting for the commands and orders of his Lord. In fact, when we translate the word abd from Arabic into English, many of the times we make a mistake by translating it into servant. It's abd. We are slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَأَنَا الَّذِي وَأَنَا يَا إِلَهِ عَبْدُكَ. Number one, I am your servant, meaning that I'm waiting for your command. I'm waiting for your order, meaning that I consider myself selfless, possessionless. I have no belongings, I have no wealth, I'm faqir, I am owning nothing when it comes to my relationship with you, O my Lord, O my Creator, O my Owner. Ana ya ilahi abduka alladhi amartahu bid-du'a. You have commanded me to come and recite supplication and recite du'a, as we have it in the Holy Quran. Let's take another break to come back and mention the Quranic reference of the order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for du'a.